And I'd like to talk about the whole theme of the voice of God. Now, I'm sure one of the main questions that very often all of us have asked, certainly I've been asked it and have asked it of myself, is how do you hear the voice of God? How do we tune in to what God is saying? How do we understand the very rhythm of God's divine purpose and the expression of God's will? Because as we come to the word of the Lord, you come to Genesis chapter 1, and having talked about the fact that in the beginning God created both the heavens and the earth, and out of the chaos was formed creation, it talks about the fact that God spoke, didn't he? The word and the spirit perfectly worked together in unity to bring forth creation. And that's the first time when we read of the fact that God spoke. And throughout the Bible, there are so many occasions where God spoke at many times and in various ways, whether that be to individuals, to family groups, to tribal groups, to nations, to the world. God is a God who communicates. And that is what makes our God alive. Not that there are other gods. There's only one God, isn't there? But the thing that defines him is that he communicates and he reveals himself. And I just wanted to share a few things about the voice of God. It's not going to be very much a how-to or a tick box around do these 10 steps and you can tune into heaven. It's more of an overarching picture concerning the way in which God speaks. And I'd like us to begin by looking, first of all, at what can be described as the voice of God in creation. This is the outward witness of God himself. And in Psalm 19, the opening four verses, it says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The writer here is talking about the fact that creation itself declares or proclaims or announces the fact that there is a God. Now, interestingly enough, as we come to the book of Romans, Paul, in dealing with the whole theme of God's eternal purpose, both for Jew and Gentile alike, he quotes this passage of scripture, certainly in part, where he says in Romans 10, verses 17 to 18, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." One of the rhythms within the book of Romans is seen in how Paul will ask a question and then answer it. It's almost a legal process, like a law court, where a question is asked and then the defense answers the question. And Paul does that throughout the book of Romans. But I think it's interesting to see how Paul ties these two passages of scripture together. Because in Romans 10, he talks about the fact that faith is born out of hearing the word of Christ. That the word of Christ is the foundation and bedrock of faith. But then he asks another question by simply saying, have they not heard? Almost trying to defend those who would claim to not have heard the word of Christ. But then he answers the question by saying, they have heard. And the passage that is quoted is Psalm 19 and some of the verses within the opening four verses. Their voice has gone out to all the earth. What is remarkable is in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says that God has made his invisible qualities and eternal nature clear, so therefore men are without excuse. Why are men without excuse? Because God has revealed himself. So therefore, the root of unbelief very often is an intentional choice to reject the witness of God in creation. God has revealed himself. And as it says in Psalm 19, that the voice of God is being heard through that which God has made. Now, that doesn't mean to say that creation is God. We don't worship a tree. We don't worship a house or a created being. We don't worship physical things. But what we know in creation is that it pours forth a declaration that there is a God. Amen. You drive through Snowdonia and you can't be but amazed at the handiwork of the Lord. All of this pours forth the speech of heaven. And Paul says that the word of Christ is the bedrock of faith. And they have heard because the voice of creation has spoken. So when God reveals himself, first of all, he speaks and he makes himself known. Creation itself has a message for every single member of creation. That there is a God. But it's a context. And we need to understand the wider context. But here Paul is saying that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So creation itself is a signpost. If we listen intently and gaze upon it with accuracy and purpose, then what we see around us points us to something beyond. Creation itself is a bridge. And what we understand it to be is that as we understand what God has made, it leads us on a journey. But it's faith in Christ that builds salvation. Faith comes through hearing. So we might be prompted and our hearts awakened by what we see, but actually it's what we hear that is the pathway of faith. And it is the word of Christ. And that's the same for us all here today. We don't have a faith problem. If you're struggling to believe, you do not have a faith problem, because God has dealt every man the measure of faith. What you have is a word problem. Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Amen. That's how our faith is awakened. So if we're struggling to believe, then we need to go back to the word of God. We need to come to the Lord. We need to allow him to speak into our hearts. We need to allow him to do a fresh work of renewal within us. So the outward witness of God in terms of his voice is seen in creation. We can enjoy creation, but we're not saved by staring at the sunset. You're not born again by climbing a mountain. It is the word of Christ, and that alone, that leads us to faith. But God has made himself known, and therefore men are without excuse. Paul says, no one can say we don't know. No one can turn around and say, well, nobody's told us. Because God has made his invisible qualities clear, so that men are without excuse. And this is a message that is loud and clear, especially in this magnificent book called the Book of Romans, where Paul is talking about the fact that God has revealed himself. So therefore, unbelief is more of a choice than an issue of ignorance and naivety. Men are without excuse because God has made himself known, and his voice has been heard through that which he has created. Now let's move on. We have the voice of God in creation. God has spoken and continues to speak through that which he has made. But then we move on. And then we learn of what can only be described as the voice of God in the conscience. So creation is that which is outward, The conscience is that which is inward. And in Romans, again, Paul says this in chapter 2, reading from verse 13. It says this: "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So when God created Adam and Eve, as indeed he has created us, engraved upon the tablet of the conscience was the law of God, the knowledge of good and evil, the difference between right and wrong. And Paul is saying here that actually the Gentiles who have not received the Ten Commandments as Israel did, they have had the law of God inscribed upon the tablets of their consciences. And if they are then obedient to that which has been inscribed upon their hearts, then that will either excuse or accuse them on the day of judgment. Which I think answers the question as to what happens to those people who die without hearing the gospel. Well, we have the answer here. That all will have to stand before Christ, and the conscience is judged to either excuse or to accuse. So what is the conscience? It is the inner witness of God in the heart of every single person. But then we come to an understanding of what happened after the fall. Well, the conscience of men was seared. Sin entered into their heart. Relationship with God was severed. And all of this and more took place. Mankind was forever separated from his creator. And it would take a work of salvation to bring back that relationship, wouldn't it? Then we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 14, where it says, "How much more, having talked about the blood of bulls and goats, which was insufficient in meeting the true needs of the worshipper," the writer says, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So what does the blood of Jesus do? It cleanses us once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats was only temporary. It was not so much superficial, but it was a signpost that actually, when the blood of bulls and goats was taken and offered and sprinkled on the Day of Atonement once a year, so that covered the sins of Israel for another 12 months. It didn't meet the true needs of the worshipper. It was there to ceremonially cleanse a person outwardly. But outward cleansing does not get you into heaven. Outward cleansing doesn't deal with the root of sin. Outward cleansing is symbolic, but it doesn't affect the issue around our relationship with God. What was needed was a greater sacrifice. What was needed was a sacrifice that would deal with sin once and for all, whereby our sins are taken away and we are declared righteous in the sight of God. That is called justification. And that's what happened. That's what Jesus accomplished. But here the writer says that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, sin is dealt with within the heart of man once and for all. But what does it mean to have a clear conscience? A cleansed conscience. Well, it means that we are now able to serve the living God. So therefore, the renewal of the conscience is all about regeneration, amongst many other things. What does that mean? It means you can now discern between good and evil. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and there were two trees, weren't there? There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said to Adam and Eve, the only thing that you can't partake of is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they partook of that fruit, they died spiritually. Ultimately were punished. The curse of sin was pronounced and they were expelled out of the garden. The knowledge of good and evil then became indelibly stamped into the law of God. What God said, this is how you should live and this is how you should not live. The do's and don'ts of the life of faith. But then Hebrews says that those who feed upon the meat of God's word train their senses to discern between good and evil. It's a journey of discipleship. In other words, we learn the difference between right and wrong. But we can only do that because our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So as we look at the word of the Lord, there are two kinds or two states of the conscience. There is what you can describe as a clear conscience, and then you can describe it also as a seared conscience. Two different states. Timothy chapter 1, the first letter says, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. A seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So there's two states that a person's conscience can be in. One is clear and the other is seared. But what is the difference? Well, it is the blood of Jesus. So how does this work for us? Well, it then means that if our hearts and our minds have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord, then we understand the very nature of conviction. So when you do something that's wrong, what is it that accuses you? It is your conscience, the Spirit of the Lord working through a mind that has been renewed to God's word and bringing to light that which is wrong. A good conscience also confirms and establishes what we know to be right. And that's how the Spirit of the Lord works. So if you find yourself thinking, well, I said or did something last week that I'm not sure whether that was the right thing to do. I'm not sure whether I acted or behaved appropriately. Then that is a good conscience bearing witness to the truth. The Spirit of the Lord working in your heart. Which means a clear conscience is the most precious thing. A clear conscience is something that, as Paul would say, is part of the life of faith. But if we reject these things, if we reject faith and a good conscience, we make shipwreck of our faith. It's a very descriptive picture, isn't it? What is a shipwreck? It's what happens when a ship is tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves and ends up on the rocks. And Christians have made shipwreck of their faith because they have failed to hang on to faith and a clear conscience. That's why Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Those liars, insincere, whose consciences are seared. When it comes to the work of conviction, it says of the work of the Spirit that he is there to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of the Lord works to bring us to an awareness of our need of salvation. We respond, and our response is not so much our gift to God, it's God's gift to us. And it's called repentance. We tend to think as though, well, if we repent, we're doing God a favour. But actually, the fact that you can repent is a gift from God. Even though repentance is to the Lord, he gives you that gift. Woe unto those who find themselves not being able to repent. Like Esau in the Bible, sought repentance with tears, but could not find a place of rest. The work of the Spirit in the conscience is called conviction. Conviction leads to repentance, restoration, and your newfound sense of relationship. So God speaks to you through your conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. But it's only according to the word that you have chosen to eat, as in Hebrews 5 and 6, that as we train our senses, we then are able to discern between good and evil. I hope this is making sense here today. But it's all about our appetite and our diet. You are what you eat, is a familiar cliche, I know. What are you feeding upon today? What is your diet? Is it a balanced diet of good, solid biblical truth, or is it nothing more than spiritual junk food that simply feeds the flesh? Because according to your diet, so your destiny is shaped. According to what you eat, shapes the person that you are and your understanding of the will of God. So the Lord speaks to us. Our consciences bear witness to the truth, but only to the degree to which we have allowed the blood of Christ to cleanse our consciences. Or maybe the word heart, our soul, that is all part of the same picture. The blood of Christ cleanses us from useless rituals so that we might serve him. If we've got a stumbling block to service, if we're hindered in our ministry, if we're set apart and defeated in our sense of calling, then maybe there's an issue around whether our consciences have been cleansed, our minds renewed, our lives transformed, all this and so much more. So the voice of God comes through creation, the outer witness of the Lord. The voice of God is heard in the conscience by the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you felt that God spoke to you? But it's in the conscience, isn't it? It's in the mind. That's where the fertile ground, the soil of faith is cultivated, and into it the seed of God's word is clearly sown. The conscience. Always hold on to faith and a good conscience. Paul often refers to this in his letters, especially in the pastoral epistles, talking to leaders and leadership principles about how important it is to have a clear conscience. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, not condemnation. That's the thing. It's our knowledge through the word of that which is right and wrong that actually leads us to a place of understanding. And if there's anything doubtful, if there's anything that doesn't please the Lord, then we come to the Lord in repentance and we are restored. The voice of God in the conscience. And thirdly and finally, it has to end here. The voice of God in Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 through to 2 is one of my favourite passages of scripture in the whole Bible. If it's okay to have favourite passages, that is. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. So the writer here is talking about two covenants, as it were, two dispensations. He's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he is interweaving and comparing and contrasting both covenants, specifically in relationship to priesthood, sacrifice, and offering and atonement. He talks about how the Old Testament priesthood was ineffectual in meeting the true needs of the worshipper. It was an earthly, shadowy temple. The priests were human and subject to sin. The offerings were physical, but without true power and efficiency to deal with sin. So therefore, since the Old Testament was insufficient in meeting the true needs of the worshipper, especially the sacrificial system, there was then a need for a greater sacrifice, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, a greater and more excellent high priest. And that man is the man Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest. He is the one who gives us this eternal gift of salvation. But under the Old Testament, the Bible says that God spoke. Not all the time. In fact, if you look at those specific occasions where God intentionally communicated with an individual, they were few and far between if you look at the whole historical landscape, the timeline of Old Testament history. But God spoke, but it says here, at many times and in many ways. So it was not a complete word. It was in many ways. Neither was it a continuous word. It was many times. So God usually showed up with a message when somebody needed to hear it. Whether that be as an individual, a family, a tribe, a nation, or the world. God spoke long ago at many times and in many ways. So it was not continuous and it was not complete. There were bits of the jigsaw puzzle. And that's what the Old Testament is. But it's only as we come to Christ and all those pieces are fit together that we then understand God's true picture. Because it says here, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What's this phrase, last days? Where does it, or what does it refer to? Well, the last days are from the day of Pentecost through to the return of the Lord. So we're living in the last days, aren't we? Peter on the day of Pentecost gets up, quoting out of the book of Joel, saying, in these last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So we're living in the last days. The last days began with the day of Pentecost and will conclude and reach their finale with the return of the Lord. That's the blessed hope of the church, isn't it? In these last days, it says, God now speaks to us by his Son. So it's a continuous word, isn't it? God is speaking now. It's not in bits and pieces. It's not fragmented pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. It is a complete revelation. So it's a continuous message because it's the last days. But it's also a complete message. God has got nothing more to say to us other than what he has said in and through the person of his Son. Now that doesn't mean to say there can't be further aspects of understanding and illumination. But God's revelation is complete and thus it is final. In and through the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore, where does that leave us? Well, if revelation is total, final and complete, what we need is understanding. We need insight. We need truth. We need to be able to make sense of this Jesus message, which God the Father continually pronounces, not only to us, but to creation as a whole. He has spoken to us by his Son. One translation says he has spoken to us in his Son, which I kind of like because I think it gives a further insight into the fact that not only did Jesus declare the word of God in terms of verbal oratory, but also he was the word of God in person and in his humanity and perfect deity. God made flesh, Jesus revealed. And he speaks to us, and the message that God gives us is his Son. Both the living word, Christ himself, the word, the Logos made flesh. John 1 talks about this. This word is eternal, it's creative, and in verse 14, it's incarnate. The word of God became flesh. We also have the written word of God. The Bible, God's final authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice. The word of God. And God has spoken. The word of the Lord is final. The scriptures are complete, infallible and inerrant. The word of the Lord is the yardstick by which everything is judged. Even gifts of prophecy have to be judged and weighed by the word of God. Everything has to be judged and weighed by the word of the Lord. So does God speak today? Well, my understanding is that the message is still as relevant today as it's been for the last 2,000 years. And the message is Jesus. If we don't have Christ at the center of our theology, we'll never understand the Bible. Under the Old Testament, it's shadow and type, it's prophecy, it's poetry, it's divine history worked out in human form. But all of it points to Jesus. That's why when Jesus arose from the grave, there on the road to Emmaus, what did he do with those two brothers? He took them on the most amazing Bible study that anyone has ever had. He took them through the Old Testament from the law, the prophets and the Psalms and pointed to every single aspect of the Old Testament that pointed to him. If we don't understand Jesus, the Bible doesn't make sense. Christ is the central theme of God's eternal purpose. The church is part of the body of Christ and therefore sits at the very heart of God's eternal will. For as it says in Ephesians 3, that it's now through the church that God makes his manifold wisdom known to the powers and the principalities. The grace of God evident to the world. So God is speaking through Christ, but the church is part of the message. So how is the manifold wisdom of God being known to the rulers of the powers and the authorities? It is through the church. So what is the church? Is it the building? Is it the pew? Is it the organ? No, it's you. God's manifold wisdom is being made known to the powers and the principalities through your life. So angels, as it says in Corinthians, are beholding. The Bible says the angels are watching. We are to live and walk in unity because of the angels. Let me illustrate this from the Old Testament. We look at the perfect man who is seen in the Bible, perfect in his generation, and his name was Job. And God has this conversation with Job. And God has a conversation with Satan. Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, is trying to make out and accuse Job before the Lord that Job's faith rested upon the fact that God had blessed him. So Job was only worshipping the Lord because God had poured out his grace upon him. So this conversation ensues, and basically God gives the enemy permission to take away Job's family, his livestock, his livelihood, and all these things and more. And we have this rather intriguing series of events that unfolds. But at the heart of what is happening here is that God was using Job to evidence true humility and worship in the heart of Job himself. In other words, the devil was being taught a lesson that this man Job, his faith does not rest upon holy handouts and blessings from heaven. It rests upon an authentic relationship with the Lord. So that picture then comes into Ephesians 3, where through the church the manifold wisdom of God is made known. So the angels learn of the ways of God. The powers and the principalities learn of the ways of God through looking at your life and my life. If our spiritual eyes were to be open right now, we would see myriads of angels in this building. Are we united? Because of the angels, we have to be, as Paul says in Corinthians. Do we walk in humility? Does the grace of God flow out of our lives? Why? Because God's multicolored wisdom is made known to the powers and the principalities through the church. That's another sermon all of itself. But the voice of God in Christ Jesus is central to our new covenant understanding. So we thank God for creation. We love the mountains. We love the sunset. We love the walk on the beach, but it doesn't get you to heaven. You might have a conscience that knows the difference between right and wrong, and you might be a good person. You might be an honourable person. But as the rich young ruler found out, you don't get to heaven by what you do, you get to heaven by what you believe and who you follow. So we thank God for creation. We thank God for a mind that is discerning and knows the difference between right and wrong. But actually, those two things don't get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven is Christ alone. The other two may be signposts, but actually faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Do you know him this morning? Do you have a relationship with him this morning? Have you heard his voice? Have you inclined your ear to his testimony and to his truth? God is speaking today. He's speaking through his word. He's speaking by his spirit. Often he speaks through circumstance and the trials of life. In every occasion and through every experience, there is an opportunity to learn more about God's redeeming grace and his perfect will for your life. Through the highs and through the lows, Jesus' voice by God in and through him is being heard. God speaks to us in these last days by his Son. That's incredible, isn't it? Today, right now, we can come to the word of God and it's God's word into our hearts. We can listen to the voice of the Spirit. We discern it. We wait in the light of Scripture and receive it by faith. Both living and written, God speaks to us. By the one who has created all things, by the one who is the appointed heir of all things, and the one who has given his life and has been raised from the dead for all things. Jesus himself. It doesn't get any better than this. And that's what we celebrate this morning in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that today we have this living hope, a hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for us. So we thank you for this and pray, God, that today we might be a people who are in tune with your voice. We hear your voice, we come to the scriptures and we read your word. You speak to us, often in different times and in different ways, but it's a complete continuous revelation, but you speak to us. And I just pray right now that each and every one of us, even today or this week, might have a fresh insight and understanding into God's word over their lives. You see, we need to understand that a delay is not necessarily a denial. Waiting time is never wasted time. God's plans and purposes are pure. His plan for your life is on track. There are no detours. There's only Jesus' highways. What might feel like a detour is in fact the pathway that God's called you to walk on. Wait on the Lord, renew your strength, mount up on wings as eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not grow faint, and that's it. That's the promise of God over your life. I think we read the scripture earlier on. Joyce mentioned it to me before the service started. So we're on track today, aren't we? Hallelujah. God is with us. And we need to be encouraged today that as we wait upon him, our strength will be renewed and God, above all things, will be glorified. Amen.